Take your copy of God's Word and find Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll read three verses to you as we inaugurate this new series of messages beginning tonight over the following four Sunday evenings under the theme, The Gospel According to Moses. The Gospel According to Moses. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as two men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Christ appeared among them and engaged them in conversation about all the things that had happened over the previous 3 days, his death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 25, Jesus said to these two men, Oh, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, the scriptures would be what we call our Old Testament. There was as yet no inscripturated New Testament at all. And Moses is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. So in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these five books of Moses, Jesus said, are about him. Therefore, the gospel, which is clearly spelled out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and explained in great detail in the writings of Paul, is found in embryonic form, in shadow and type, in prophecy throughout the Old Testament. And so beginning tonight, I want us to look at the gospel according to Moses. We'll have one sermon from each of these first five books of the Bible. Next Sunday evening, Greg Key will preach from Exodus on deliverance from death. The following Sunday evening, Kevin Webb will preach from Leviticus on atonement through the blood. The following Sunday evening, Cliff Knight will preach on look and live from the book of Numbers. And then finally, on November 11, Aaron Wine will preach from Deuteronomy on chosen by God. But tonight, let's begin with Genesis chapter 3 as we think about the promise of a Savior. So, if you will, find Genesis chapter 3. And I want to remind you that Genesis is the book of origins. It is in the book of Genesis that we learn of the origin of the universe. It is in this first book of the Bible that we learn of the origin of the land mass and the water, the day and the night. We learn of the origin of the plant kingdom. We learn of the origin of the animal kingdom. We learn of the origin of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. We learn of the very first wedding, which took place in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. We also learn in Genesis of the first temptation and the first sin. So as we think about the promise of a Savior, I want you to think with me, first of all, tonight in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where we see that the origin of sin is revealed. We don't have to be in doubt about why there's so much evil and war and hatred and turmoil in our world. We can trace it all the way back to the account given for us in Genesis chapter 3. In these first six verses, we learn of the origin of sin. Now remember this, that Adam and Eve, they were placed in a perfect utopian environment. There was no pollution, no crime, no sickness, no disease, no sorrow, no sadness, no death. Some would have us to say that the problems that we face today are created by a poor environment. We can just take people out of a poor environment, we can fix what's wrong with the world. Well, nobody had a better environment than did Adam and Eve. They were in the paradise of God, but they lost it. And we read about it here in Genesis chapter 3. So let's begin with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" We learn in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And the phrase translated serpent here, or the word translated serpent, literally means a shining one. He was not some repulsive, writhing reptile, but a beautiful, intelligent creature. Another of his names is Lucifer, which means light bearer or son of the morning. You remember that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that Satan oftentimes disguises himself as an apostle of light. But Jesus nailed it when Jesus said in chapter 8 that he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And we see Satan lying to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Look again in verse 1. And he, the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Satan sought to plant doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve. Satan is too crafty and too intelligent to know that a frontal assault would not work. It wouldn't work on us for the most part. Didn't work on Adam and Eve. If Satan had come to Adam and Eve and said, "Now, I know God said you shouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I just want to promise you, just trust me on this. If you'll go ahead and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it'll damn your soul, ruin your family. It will introduce hatred, crime, disease, and death into the world." They wouldn't have eaten. Satan doesn't operate that way. Satan plants doubt. And Satan planted doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve. Now look in verses 2 and 3. This is Eve's first mistake. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Her first mistake was to enter into dialogue with Satan. That's our mistake. If we ever enter into dialogue with Satan, trying to out-argue Satan, we're setting ourselves up to succumbing to his strategies, his ploys. Now, verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's a lie. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan was saying to Eve, "I'm about to liberate you." You know the old adage, Adam's rib, Satan's fib, women's lib. This is the first expression of women's liberation right here. Well, it didn't work. She took the bait, took the forbidden fruit, as we'll see. Look in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And notice these three phrases here in the first part of verse 6. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, and gaining wisdom. These three phrases parallel what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 16 when he described the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we see here the introduction of sin. Look in the latter part of verse 6. And so she, Eve, took some and ate it, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And here is the introduction of sin into the human race, into the entire cosmos, as we shall see as we work through this chapter. It didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affected the entire cosmos. Now, look back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But they didn't listen to God, and they didn't obey God. They listened to the serpent, and they obeyed the serpent, and they suffered the consequences. And that's the second thing I want you to see tonight, not just the origin of sin, which is revealed to us in verses 1 through 6, but in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, we find, or I should say, through verse 19, we find the consequences of sin, and the consequences of sin are threefold. First of all, in verses 7 through 13, the consequences of sin is separation from God. Look in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, because they were now embarrassed. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." They hid themselves because they knew they were alienated from God. They separated themselves from God. They were naked and they were shamed, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but it was futile. Nothing is hidden from the purview of God. Now, before they sinned, they were naked and they felt no shame. Look in chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." But now sin had come in, and sin separated them from God. That's the first consequence of sin. It is the separation of the creation, the summit of the creation, mankind, male and female, from God. The second consequence of sin is difficulty in daily life. Daily life has not been the same since Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. Look in verse 16. "To the woman, God said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" There would be no pain in childbirth apart from sin. And then difficulty in planting and cultivating and harvesting food. In verse 17 and following, "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground.'" The reason that it's so difficult, as opposed to what it was like before Adam's sin and their fall away from God in the plant world, is because of sin. There's a curse on the ground, a curse on the livestock. It wouldn't have been that way. You wouldn't have to pull weeds in the garden. You wouldn't need a hoe to hoe the weeds. So the consequences of sin are separation from God, difficulty in daily life, and then number three, physical death. Look in verse 19, the last part of verse 19. "You return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." God formed and fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth, and Adam returned to the dust of the earth. Now, he lived 900 or so years, didn't he? But he returned to the earth, physical death. Now, had the Lord not said, "In the day in which you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will surely die," he did back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So they ate, And they died immediately in their spirit, progressively in their soul, and ultimately they died physically in their bodies, but they died. We can say with absolute dogmatism that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they'd still be alive today. So we find here the origin of sin. We find here the consequences of sin. Separation from God, difficulty in daily life, physical death. That's a high price to pay. But next, I want you to see with me the cure for sin. And here's where the promise of the Savior comes in. We see this in verse 15 and then verse 21 through 24. We'll just look at verse 15 and 21, though. The cure for sin is a blood sacrifice. Now, look in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking now to the serpent. Go back to verse 14 to get the context. And to Satan, the serpent, God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The literal translation is the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. This is a miracle of God. This is the first introduction of the gospel found in all the scriptures. You don't have to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find the gospel for the first time. You find it right here in the third chapter and the 15th verse of the first book of the Bible. This is good news. Satan had done his dastardly deed. He had tempted the first man and the first woman into sin. They had succumbed to the tempter's snare, and now they were going to have to pay the consequences of their sin, and all their descendants are going to pay the consequences of their sin. But God has the cure, and the cure is the promise of a Savior. He will crush your head. That's the Son of God. The Son of God will crush the head of the serpent. In the cross, that's what Jesus did. He crushed the head of the serpent, Satan. It will strike your heel. He did strike, but unsuccessfully. Jesus triumphed on the third day. So this is a type. This is a prophecy of a coming blood sacrifice. And all those sacrifices, all those sacrificial lambs, multitudes of lambs that were sacrificed over those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Hebrew history, we're looking forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But the first one didn't happen under Moses. It happened right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look in verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now remember when they realized they were naked before God, exposed before God, they tried to cover their nakedness with leaves. But a plant sacrifice is not sufficient to cover our sin. The testimony of Scripture from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation is that it takes a blood sacrifice to cover our sins. So there were animal skins that God prepared for Adam and Eve to clothe them, and for there to be animal skins, there had to be an animal that was slain. An animal whose blood was shed, that they might be covered. This is a type of Jesus. Jesus' blood shed on the cross, Jesus' blood, whom we memorialize tonight as we come to the Lord's table, is a covering over all who repent and believe, that we might be made right with God, that we might have right standing with God. It is a reminder to us that our good works are never sufficient, never adequate. There must be the death of the sacrificial animal to cover our sins. And ultimately, the death of one lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So the cure for sin is a blood sacrifice. This is the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 21. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5 and let's see the contrast between Adam and Christ, Adam and the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Christ Jesus as the second Adam. I want us just to look into verses 12 and then 15 through 19. Here's the contrast between the first and second Adam. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that man was Adam, and death through sin, because the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins shall die. In this way, death came to all men because all sin. Now, all of us are sinners. We're sinners by birth. We came into this world with a sin nature. And we immediately began exercising our sin nature. No parent has to teach his little boy or girl how to sin. That's standard equipment. No exceptions. So we don't become a sinner when we commit our first sin. We sin because we express in the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, our forefather. And by the way, let me just say here at this point that this puts to the lie the whole idea of evolution. Because evolution basically teaches that, you know, we started with one cell that multiplied and continued to multiply, and eventually one cell became Homo sapien. And so the philosophy behind evolution is that we started simple, we got more complex, we created some issues along the way. But if you just let the evolutionary process run its course, eventually we'll just work all this out. We're going to save ourselves. The testimony of Scripture is not evolution, that we get better and better and better, and therefore don't need a Savior, but the testimony of Scripture is devolution. God made Adam and Eve perfect, placed them in the paradise of God. They yielded to the tempter. They fell away from God. They brought down upon themselves the consequences of sin and death. And only an outside intervention can make things right with God. So we find here, sin enters through one man, Adam, and death through sin. We're all sinners. Now, the contrast is spelled out here in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, and I'll put it on the screen because you might want to jot this down. It's just a wonderful contrast here. Look in verse 15. For the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and gift that came? How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16, and again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Now the contrast is, and Adam was guilty of the trespass, which we read about in Genesis 3, but Christ is God's grace gift to us, and he offers forgiving grace to us. Adam brought down condemnation upon himself and all of his posterity, but Jesus brings justification. He gives us right standing. It's because he has justified us that we would dare come to the Lord's table. No one should dare come to the Lord's table unless he knows that he's been made right with God, that you have right standing with God, that you've turned from your sins, that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. This is not just a picnic for whoever will wants to come. This is a very solemn and sacred meal. And the bread reminds us of the body of Christ nailed to the cross, and the cup reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for us. Then in verse 17, there's the contrast between death. Death comes through Adam, but life, eternal life, comes through Christ. Verse 18, one trespass, it's the trespass of Adam, but it is one act of righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that would be his entire life, of course, but it's far more than that. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. By one man came disobedience, by the other came obedience. This is the glory of the gospel here. This is the amazing, extraordinary, mind-boggling grace and mercy of God that's given to us in Christ Jesus. What Adam did, Jesus reversed, but only to those who trust him. So tonight, in just a few moments, we're going to take of the bread and the cup to reminding us of the awful price that Jesus paid for us. It's a solemn moment. It's a sacred moment. It's a holy moment. Quite frankly, there's no moment in the life of the church any higher than this one. It's a time for us to examine ourselves and to make sure we're in the faith. It's a time for us to examine ourselves and make sure that our hands are clean and our hearts are pure. I wouldn't dare take the Lord's Supper if I knew there was any unconfessed sin in my life. You say, well, Pastor, are you perfect? No, sir. I just do a lot of confessing and repenting. This is a good time for us to search our hearts. So here's what we're going to do next. We're going to read the covenant of the church, Lakeview Baptist Church, to remind us of how we live together. And then we're going to have maybe 2 or 3 minutes of just silence, no background music, just silence, and ask the Lord to search our hearts. It should be on the screen, the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. Here we go. Could you read it with me? Having repented of our sins and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and with one another. By God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Now let's just be still before the Lord with heads bowed, eyes closed. And would you join with the psalmist who prayed, "Search me, O Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If the Spirit of God convicts you, would you be quick to repent, confess, receive the cleansing blood of Jesus in your behalf?